Amen. Turn this morning, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter number 14. And let's stand, please. I want to begin reading in verse number 26, which is the very end of the Lord's Supper, and we'll read down to verse number 42. Mark 14, 26, when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and finding them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. 'Tis enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And let's pray. Father, I pray for your help this morning. As always, Lord, we who preach are unworthy of the task at hand. And thank you that you are our sufficiency, and I pray that you would bless and help your people this day. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, of course, this is Mark's explanation of the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the most interesting aspects, I think, about the account of the Garden of Gethsemane is its publicity. For the most part, Jesus kept his prayer life incredibly private. We are really not privy to much of what he prayed. That is a closed book to us. Mark 1:35, in the morning rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Luke 6:12, it came to pass in those days he went out to a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 9:18, it came to pass as he was alone praying, and his disciples were with him. Jesus was a man who rarely called a prayer meeting, who did the bulk of his praying all by himself, out of sight of others, away from other people. And in fact, Isaiah seems to suggest to us that that was not unusual, but was actually the norm. That we have these little New Testament references, and I don't mean in any way demeaning by little, but we have these periodic references to the fact that Jesus got up early and went out by himself and prayed. But Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 4 says, in a prediction about the Messiah, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Jesus spoke as the learned because he listened as the learned. And this was apparently something that happened to him on a daily basis. And yet this, the most intense prayer prayed anywhere in all of the scriptures by any person, is publicly recorded. We know what Jesus requested. And in the course of that praying, which he prayed three times, the same prayer, we have the interaction between he and the apostles. Jesus is accompanied with the 11. We know that Judas Iscariot has left now and has gone off on his mission of betrayal. And so there are a dozen men, Jesus and the 11 apostles, who enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leaves the other eight farther behind. He commands Peter, James, and John to watch. And that doesn't mean to watch him pray. It means to be attentive. And Jesus then himself goes a little further. So there are these gaps of space. There are the eight men. And then the three apostles farther away from them. And then Jesus farther away from them. And Jesus goes off to pray and returns to find the men asleep. He instructs them and he comes back, goes off and prays and comes back and finds them again asleep. And the third time he says, in essence, we're done. And he goes off to meet his betrayer. So that's just the process, the steps that are followed in the course of the story, the course of the account. I think they address three facets worthy of some of our attention this morning. And the first one is this, the way of the Father. The way of the Father. If you look at verse number 32, he take with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed. Sore amazed. Thoroughly alarmed is the idea. I don't know what's been the most startling moment in your life. I can tell you mine. I'm not making this up. I'm not exaggerating. It was an experience that I had with a puppy. Years ago, my wife and I, the local newspaper, that was in the days when they used young people to deliver papers, and my wife and I delivered the papers to the newspaper carriers. We had a route to get them their newspapers. She did Monday through Friday, the afternoon papers. Our children were very small in those days. And I did Saturday and Sunday, the mornings. And I would be out doing my route at 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And I had pulled into a driveway, had a pickup truck loaded with newspaper bundles, obviously pitch black outside. The weather was nice. I had opened the door so the dome light would come on so that I could read my instructions as to how many papers to leave. And a puppy dog, literally a puppy dog, jumped up into my lap, scared me to death. I didn't scream. It was more of a groan. And for 10 seconds, I was absolutely the most, and listen, that's saying something, right? Because I am the man who has logged a lot of miles traveling on expeditions with Rick and Brad. I know a little bit about fear. This has absolutely nothing to do with anything, and for once, it's a story that doesn't have anything to do with the Rick. We had a family in the church, Dick and Eve Jarvis. They're both with the Lord now. They spent the last years of their lives working with the deaf in Africa. We were working on one of the never-ending building projects around here, and we decided to get away for a couple of days to go fishing. I had a pickup truck that my aunt had actually given me, a decent pickup truck. Dick had one of those campers that slid into the bed of a pickup truck that he had traded some guy for a pistol, so you get some idea what it was worth. And Brad borrowed his brother's boat, and away we go. We're going to go down to Kansas to go fishing. So this was one of the old style of pickup truck. There's no back seat. The three of us crawl into the front and we drive. And when we get to York, as we start to go south on 81, we stop somewhere to get breakfast. And after we eat breakfast, I get into the back of the camper of the pickup and I'm going to get some sleep. And it was one of those that had the camper top that went right up over the cab of the truck. And I got right up over the cab of the truck and got all snuggled in and settled and was going to doze off. And it wasn't very long before we run around this curve. And I thought, we are going over. And so I got down out of the top and got onto the floor of the camper, like that would have helped. And then I thought, doggone it, that stinking Rice is up there in the front seat just having the time of his life. He and Dick are just seeing if they can't terrify me. So I crawl back up on the top of that thing and I just go, I am going to stay here no matter what. We finally come out of that curve, and a few hours later, we stop, and when I come out of the back, I go, I know what you guys are up to, and Brad went, preacher, you have no idea. Dick and I were just talking. I wasn't paying any attention. We hit that curve, and I thought we were going over. And he said, and I looked over, and Dick is all wedged up himself. He's got his foot up on the dash trying to hold himself in. I said, this was my life story with those men. Jesus began to be startled. Now here's the thing, folks, to go back to a serious note. It is obvious, especially in light of a verse like Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 4, in which it appears that the Father spoke to the Son early every morning, that it was over the course of time that Jesus grew in his awareness of exactly what was going to happen at Calvary. This is the human side. Right? He is completely and totally human being. He knows from the very beginning he's going to Calvary. This had always been the mission. But now at this moment, he begins to have the realization of what exactly that is going to entail. And it is startling. It is alarming. He becomes very heavy. It is a very grievous thing. It is an agitating, distressing thing to him as the awareness of what is at hand comes upon him. Even to the place, folks, verse number 34, he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Unto death. To the point of dying. We might call it stress, we might call it a great burden, we might call it a depression. It is an incredibly agitating, soul-moving event for our Savior. Luke tells us, and remember that Luke is a physician, Luke tells us that his sweat fell like drops of blood. He didn't tell us that Jesus sweat blood. But I mean, if you think about it, folks, when we sweat, we tend to sweat everywhere. I mean, you know, maybe some body parts more than others, but sweat breaks out and is kind of everywhere. But blood tends to be concentrated, and therefore the blood flow tends to be a little more intense. In other words, you may be on a hot day working outside, and you may be dripping sweat, but it's nothing like if you cut your finger and are dripping blood. And yet so intense was this moment that the sweat was falling off Jesus like blood would flow out of an open wound. That kind of emotional intensity. Why is he like this? What is about to happen? And here's, folks, where we who believe want to make sure that we do not go astray. At this point in time, the world tends to magnify the physical dimension of his suffering. And in fact, a number of years ago, there was a movie made on the Passion of the Christ that magnified the brutality and the physical beating and the abuse that he suffered. It was very real. And Jesus was no terroristic martyr. He didn't embrace it. And he wasn't a man who was indifferent to human pain. He was a human being, a normal human being. He didn't want to suffer physically, but that's not the agitation. He is not agitated at the prospect of being beaten, of being nailed to the cross. He is not agitated at the humiliation, although Hebrews will later tell us that he despised that shame. He was indifferent to that. He hung there naked. He hung there naked. What he is experiencing, folks, what has him in absolute dread. Well, let's look at verse 35 and verse number 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but that what thou will." In verse number 35, he prayed, "If it were possible, that the hour might pass from him." What is the request, folks? What is the thing that he desires? I think we find the answer in the Old Testament. And let me just read to you two verses. You can turn to them if you will want to quickly, but I will not take a lot of time for all of us to get there. But let me just read to you, first of all, Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Or Jeremiah 25:15. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." What Jesus dreads, folks, above all things, is what he will experience, not at the hands of men, but at the hands of his Father. What did Jesus tell us? Don't fear those that can kill the body. Fear those that can kill the soul. Fear the one who can kill the soul. Is Jesus afraid of men? No. Does he welcome the beating? No. Does he welcome the ridicule? No. But what he dreads, what he greatly anticipates, is experiencing the wrath of God. Let me ask you, if you would please, we're going to come back to Mark, but let me ask you to turn to that notable passage, Isaiah chapter 53. What does Jesus pray? "Father, all things are possible to you. And so if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But here is something that is not possible, folks. It is not possible for God to spare both his Son and us. It will be one or the other. It cannot be both. He can't take his Son from the cross. He can spare his Son the cross. But if he spares his Son the cross, we must bear his anger. And if he inflicts his anger upon the Son, we may be spared that anger, but it cannot be both. We know Isaiah 53. I just want to begin in verse number 4 and just take a moment, folks, and read through it. And what I want you to see is how heavily laden it is with the idea of substitution. It is the great passage that depicts the death of the Savior. But it is the death of the Savior who is dying as a substitute. That's the weight of the passage. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. All throughout the passage, it is his substitution for what we merit. Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Substitution. We healed by his stripes. Now, Father, if it's possible, let the cup pass. But it would come at the eternal condemnation of the entire world. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse number 8, he was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet, folks, verse number 10 is equally inescapable. This was the will of the Father. It was pleasing to the Father to do it in this way. I don't think the implication of the verse is that God found pleasure in punishing his son. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he was pleased at having an adequate substitute. See, here's one of the realities, folks, of eternal condemnation, is that it rehabilitates no one. It rehabs no one. They're sorry that they're in hell, but that's the extent. They're sad that they suffer, but it accomplishes nothing. They burn eternally, as they deserve to do. And there it ends. But here is a substitute whose death accomplishes something. Here is one who in his death there is genuine satisfaction. So this is, folks, the way of the Father. There can be no other way. This is true of every human being. They will personally experience God's judgment of wrath upon them eternally. Or they will run in the only acceptable way by faith to the only acceptable help, Jesus Christ. That's it. That is all there is. To go back to Mark chapter 14, not only does the text talk to us about the way of the Father, it talks to us about the will of the Son. What does Jesus pray, and how does he pray it in the passage? Here is his prayer. He prayed that if it were possible, verse 35, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. A beautiful thing. A beautiful example. We rejoice, folks, in the way of the Father, but we rejoice also in the will of the Son. It's not possible, it's not theologically possible, but it's possible for us to place it in our minds. What if Jesus had said at that last moment, you know what, I'm not going. And he's very clear, folks, that it was possible for him. He said in one of the Gospels to Pilate or to Herod, do you not know that I could right now have thousands upon thousands of angels to deliver me? All I need to do is say the word, There is, folks, the divine-human tension. As a human being, I do not want to do this. As the second member of the Godhead, this is the right thing to do. I delight to do the will of the Lord. It is instructive for us, folks, in that we learn it is not belligerent for us to ask God to do anything that is in accordance with his ability. And Jesus speaks to him very intimately. Abba is a very intimate word. Not a formal way of addressing one's parent, but an intimate way of addressing one's parent. And I know, Father, that you can do all things. So if you can do this, do it. But it is instructive to us, folks, because at the end of the day, the overriding principle was his willingness to experience what the Father had for him, even if it was unpleasant. And let us not deceive ourselves, folks. Are we not tempted? Do we not find it very easy to discover that God's will is so often the things that we most like? Now, I'm not saying that God's will is so often the things that we don't like. I am saying that we struggle to have that spirit, that if it's something we don't like, that it could possibly be the will of God for us. But it is not what I will, it is what you will. And it is, again, folks, the will of the Father that the Son bear the weight of the wrath of God for the whole world. Just think about this, folks. Right? Just sincere believers, they tend to have a very heavy sense of their own guilt and responsibility. Sometimes it's almost insurmountable. We recognize the weight of our sinfulness. We recognize our unworthiness. We struggle with that. We wrestle with the judgment of God that we deserve for the things that we have done. But Christ wasn't just struggling there, folks. Jesus was bearing all of our sins. It was the weight of everybody's sin that he had. And there was no part of that in which even remotely was he responsible. I mean, look, there are things that I've done. I know that they're sins. And I know you shouldn't have done that. You did that. And whatever you get, you deserve for having done that. And then sometimes, seriously, do we not have things where we go, I'm not exactly sure why this is happening, but I probably have done something. I don't know what it is. But Jesus had none of that. He was just taking my sin and your sin and his sin and the guy next to you's sin and your kid's sin and your grandkid's sin and their kid's sin. And yet his attitude is, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. The way of the Father and the will of the Son. And then there is the third component to the story. And that is the weakness of the apostles. The weakness of the apostles is discussed with as much graphic vividness as is the agony of the Christ. Christ is suffering in his soul. He is tormented. He is agitated. He is sweating. He is praying. But the weakness of the disciples is, again, visually demonstrated in a very real way. Verse number 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, not an hour? And by the way, we don't even know if it lasted 60 minutes. Not an hour? They couldn't stay awake for an hour? They're asleep in verse number 37. they're asleep in verse number 40. When he returned, he found them asleep again. And when he roused them up, they had nothing to say. And we get to verse number 41, and he finds them sleeping again. It is entirely possible, and we don't know in verse number 41, I wouldn't get into a big fight about it, but punctuation is not a large part of the Greek language. It's entirely possible that Jesus is posing a question. It's treated as a statement. Are you still asleep? I think the statement is accurate when he says sleep on now, which we would probably say something like, oh, you're still asleep. Still asleep. I've waked you twice now. You're still asleep. Well, that's enough of that. Get up. Get up off the ground. We got to go. Which raises this question, folks. Right, I could give you the great theological explanation on the way of the Father. Right? It was necessary that God find a suitable substitute for his wrath. And only he himself could bear it. And so he became a human being and suffered as a human being. It's pretty straightforward, the will of the Son. He is the second member of the Godhead. He is God in the flesh. He has existed in perfect harmony with the Father for all of eternity to this point. But why does God have to tell me about the apostles? Does God get something out of pointing out our flaws? Does it feel like that sometimes? Like church is a place where we come and get beat up so we can realize how bad we are. Does God really need to make himself look good at our expense? Is it that kind of a relationship? And I would suggest not. In fact, I would propose to you that there is a valid theological reason for pointing out to us the weakness of the apostles, and that they are both instructive with the intent of building us, not crushing us. First, folks, I would call your attention to this. The apostles failed to realize that they were indeed weak. You'll notice that we began reading in verse number 26. Let's just go back. Let's refresh our memories. Right? These are the same men. Verse 27, Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the sheep, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not I. Well, not I. Not me. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So look, folks, we have the classic conflict set up here. Right? We have believing people rebelling against the sentiment of the Scripture. Jesus is God. His assessment is accurate. But he's not just saying, you know, guys, let me just give you my opinion. Let me interpret what I see going on around here. You guys are all going to run away tonight. That's not what he says. He says, you guys are going to run away tonight because the Bible says you're all going to run away tonight. Peter goes, no, I'm not going to run away tonight. I know the Bible may say that, but it doesn't mean me. And then Jesus said, no, listen, let me tell you exactly what's going to happen. And then Peter goes, no, that is not what's going to happen. And then all the rest of them chimed in. We're not going to do that. So why in the Garden of Gethsemane do I need to be told about the failure of the disciples? In other words, folks, what does it add to the story? If Peter, James, and John had been left in the upper room, if they were in no part of this, if all you read about was the agony of the Christ and the conversation with his Father, would you feel like you had missed something? But these men would not submit to the scriptural teaching about their own weakness. And therefore, secondly, they would not listen to their biblical instruction for their benefit. They go together, folks. Jesus didn't set them up to fail. Go back to verse number 34. Jesus is talking to the disciples and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry. Tarry ye here and watch." And watch. And then in verse number 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." You know, this is not a prayer request, folks. Do you understand that? Jesus is not saying, "Look, guys, this is about to be as bad as it gets for me. I really need your prayers." Jesus says, "You guys need to pray for yourselves. You need to pray for yourselves. You need to understand where the weakness lies." Where does the weakness lie? Verse number 38, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Now, Paul will deal with this extensively, folks, in Romans 6 and 7. But the flesh is a formidable foe. In other words, the Lord is not trying to beat up on the apostles because he gets his kicks out of beating up on the apostles. The Lord is magnifying a spiritual reality through the lives of three of the absolute best men that have ever walked the planet. Peter, James, and John. These are spiritual royalty. But it is an ongoing, enduring reality, folks, that we are weak in our flesh. We tend to be oblivious to that weakness. And therefore, we fail to heed the regular scriptural admonition to watch and pray. It's not just gospel. Acts chapter 20, verse number 31, we read it last Wednesday night when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders. "Watch, therefore." You need to be watching. You need to have your spiritual eyeballs opened to see what is going on. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, be the man." It's the idea there, quit you like men. Play the man. Colossians 4:2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Come on, folks, let's be realistic. We all should have some awareness, some sense of how easy it is to be so busy just living that we forget to watch and pray. That we just lose consciousness of our own spiritual weakness, and we fail to avail ourselves of the spiritual help that is available to us. And it's the only help. We are not going to be our own best allies in the spiritual conflict. We have to have the Lord's help. And it is so easy, right, to just work and eat and sleep and play. To let all the things going on overwhelm us, that we just do not watch and pray. We do not. It's hard, folks. It's work to interpret the world around us through spiritual eyes. It is hard to commit the time and energy to praying when it seems so often to accomplish so little. But these are the tools that the Lord gave to his apostles. They didn't go into this blind. They had just made these great, grandiose claims. We are with you even to the point of death. We will never leave you, or we'll never betray you. She's going, oh, guys, you're just done. So look at it, folks. Look at it this way. In his greatest moment of personal crisis, Jesus is about to experience hell on behalf of all believers. He is still looking out for the well-being of his followers. He has still got his finger on the pulse of Peter, James, and John. So, it is the will of the Father that we have a substitute, Jesus Christ. It is the will of the Father that we submit our wills to his. But it is also the will of the Father that we watch and pray. That we watch and pray, that we are active participants in our own spiritual lives. Let's pray together this morning. Father, may it be the desire of our hearts that your will would be done. And Lord, not just in the big sense of career choice and marriage choice, but in every choice. May your will be done. And help us, Father, to watch and pray. To pay attention to what is going on in the world and what you're doing. To be able to correlate Bible truth to our lives and situations. Grant to any who need it this day, Lord, the spiritual eyesight to recognize their need of a substitute and to run to him. We pray, God, always and in all things that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together this morning, and we're going to have